You know, sometimes we think it takes intellect and money or oratorical skills or looks or power or something along those lines for God to use us. God uses nobodies. God specializes, I think, especially in using nobodies. I believe he delights in using nobodies. And the crux of the work of God, the crux of the giving of God, the crux of the serving in even churches like this, it's really done by nobodies. That's who God uses. Don't ever apologize. Don't ever minimize being a nobody for God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the epistle of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, as we study our Bibles and we look at the examples and the characters within it, we find that there's not a lot of big shots that are mentioned. There are some, but not many. Theophilus would be a big shot in the Bible, and I'm thankful there was a Theophilus because that's who Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts to. He addressed this nobleman. In fact, there's a fellow in the Bible by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He would be a big shot. Of course, Nicodemus, he was on the Sanhedrin. There are some like that, that are rich and they're famous and they get saved, and I thank God for that. But most of the characters in the Bible are what we would call obscure people, little people, nobodies, if you'll forgive that expression. And we read that's really the rule, not the exception. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." As I look at this passage, it makes a perfect springboard for what I'd like to talk about over the next few weeks, and that is what I call nobodies for God, being a nobody for God, for his glory. We'll talk about that. Let's pray before we do. Father, we just pray now that you'd bless our time in your word. May we look at these examples that were saved by your grace, that are in heaven as we speak, that brought you glory, but really were obscure when they walked this earth. Father, may we learn from their examples, and Father, may we be content, or at least more content, to be like them. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The name D.L. Moody is a name that is familiar in our circles, because, well, we use him often in illustrations. You've heard me mention him from the pulpit here. I have in my office his autograph on a canceled check because he was in this area, Larimore, North Dakota, of all places, back in the late 1800s. And he left a check behind. I think it was to the Elk River State Bank or something like that, whatever was around. D.L. Moody is a man who's responsible of bringing thousands into the kingdom. I mean, thousands got saved under his ministry. He was an evangelist, a famous one. But his story goes back to a small town out east where he grew up. And as a teenage boy, at the age, I think, of 16 or 17, he moved to Boston to work as a clerk at a relative shoe store. He had a lowly job stocking shelves and such. He was a church-going young man, to his credit. He had a Sunday school teacher who had a real burden for him. And one day that Sunday school teacher felt so impressed to go witness to Moody that he left his home. He walked a few blocks from where he was to the shoe store where young Dwight was working. He went in. He had this big speech rehearsed. He had talked about it on the way to himself and God. But when he got into the store, it just all went south. He couldn't find the words. He stuttered and he stammered. And with tears in his eyes, he grabbed the lapel of the young man and he said, "Dwight, I'm so burdened for you." That's all he could say. He turned around, he left. Of course, Dwight had grown up with the gospel, but he had never done anything with it. He had even heard it in that Sunday school class, but never done anything with it. But now he knew what to do, and he went down to the basement of the shoe store, and he got on his knees, and he cried out to God and called upon the Lord and was gloriously saved. And today we use Dwight L. Moody as an illustration of a fervent evangelist who rocked two continents for God. But we forget the Sunday school class teacher. His name was Edward Kimball. And there would be no Dwight L. Moody, or there would be no ministry as such, or thousands in heaven from it, if it had not been for an Edward Kimball. We would call him a nobody, a nobody. Now, as we read the Bible, we find a lot of famous names like David mentioned in the Bible more than anybody else except for Jesus Christ, nearly 1,000 times. We find names like Moses mentioned, I think, 784 times in the Bible. We find famous names like Elijah and John the Baptist and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, we find Paul all over the place, 165 times. These are famous people. These are well-known people. But there's a lot of people that are found in the Bible that we don't talk much about. How about justice? In Acts 18:7, it says, "And Paul departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justice." When's the last time you heard a sermon on this fella, Justice? Or here's another one, a little more weird name. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." There's a great name if you're having a baby, Sosthenes. You don't hear that name much anymore, do you? But Sosthenes is somebody that was an assistant of Paul, and as he opens this epistle, Paul mentions him. Must have been a great guy. Or how about in Philippians 4:22, it says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Who were they? They of Caesar's household. As Paul closes up this epistle, he had won some to Christ, even in Caesar's household. It's a prison epistle, and he was witnessing even there, and maybe it was the butler, maybe it was the maid, maybe somebody else, but they of Caesar's household are mentioned in the Bible, and we don't even know their names. Or how about this one? 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, John opens up this little epistle by saying, "The elder, speaking of himself, John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Elect lady? Who's the elect lady? We don't know. Her name's not mentioned. I believe she's in heaven as I speak, but she in the Bible is just called the elect lady. Now, there's dozens of famous people in the Bible, and we talk about them a lot. We preach sermons about them. But for every one of them, there's probably 100 nobodies, or at least many nobodies, because the crux of God's work, and we need to understand this, is quite often done by people behind the scenes who never get mentioned. The crux of God's work is probably done by the obscure. Now, society oohs and ahs over the leading actors and the CEOs and the shakers and the movers. But there's countless little people that never get mentioned, even in society, and certainly in the Bible. And in God's word. Notice our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It opens by saying in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now Paul's saying, look around. He's talking to church folks like yourself. This was a local church just like this is a local church. And he says, check it out. Look around. He says, "So you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Speaking of those who come to Christ. Called to salvation, if you will. It doesn't happen very commonly. Notice verse 27. Why? It says, "Because God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And so it tells us what God will do. This is his style, if you will. I've seen it over and over again. You know, the big brains, the intellectual, the pride, those puffed up with knowledge, they vaunt themselves as though they're something, but you don't see many of them saved. Because God uses the little nobodies to overcome that crowd. Notice verse 28, "And the base things of the world." We get our word basement from that, speaking of something lowly, something meek and humble. "The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not," speaking of almost worthless, "to bring to naught," or to bring to pass, "things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God doesn't want any Christian bragging about what he's done. There'll be nobody walking around heaven patting themselves on the back because of what they've done. It's all for Christ's glory. So God often uses the nobodies. We call them God's nobodies. I'd like to take some time today to look at several of them, if you would, with me. And these are all what we call blue-collar nobodies. There's lots of different kinds of nobodies in the Bible, but these were those who worked with their hands. And for the sake of the young people, maybe I should explain what a blue-collar worker is versus a white-collar worker. I used to be a blue-collar worker. Now I'm a white-collar worker, if you will. I'm still a blue-collar worker by nature. That's really where I belong. And that's what I put on quite often. A blue-collar worker uses his back, his legs, his hands, his body. It's manual labor. It's physical work. It's plumbing. It's electrical work. It's carpentry. It's sheetrocking. It's taping. It's texturing. It's roofing. It's pouring concrete. It's something physical. That's a blue-collar worker. The white-collar worker, well, quite the opposite, in the office, the air conditioning, that kind of thing. And sometimes I feel guilty about that. But in the Bible, we find these blue-collar workers, and we see them doing a tremendous work for the Lord. We see what I call, first of all, the skilled craftsmen. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 35, and let's take a look at a nobody. He's a craftsman. What's a craftsman? Well, they're an artisan. That's one way of putting it. They're someone who's skilled and gifted and competent when it comes to building stuff and making stuff. And here in Exodus chapter 35, we find by way of background, it was time for the people of God, the Jewish people, the chosen folks, to build the tabernacle. I believe today there's a tabernacle in heaven. I believe it was there first. I believe that God showed Moses the pattern of the one in heaven and said, do it like this. So Moses got the blueprint. He takes it to the people of God and he says, we need to build this place of worship. And it's going to be called a tabernacle originally, but eventually it's not going to be a curtain structure anymore. But in the days of Solomon, it would be made a stone structure and it'd be named the temple at that time. But here it is, the tabernacle. It's time to build it. The Jewish people had come out of Egyptian bondage after hundreds of years. It's time to reestablish Jewish worship, and they need a tabernacle to do it. So God says, build this thing. Now, as we pick it up in chapter 35, let's just look in verse 4 and read on. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red. And notice it goes on verse after verse. It mentions oil for the lights in verse 8. It mentions stones for the breastplate of the priest in verse 9. And it goes on and it describes the tabernacle in verse 11 on with the tacks and the bars and the sockets and the ark and the candle. Candlestick in verse 14, and the incense altar in verse 15, and the altar burnt offering in verse 16, and the hanging of the courts in verse 17 and such. And it gets to verse 20 and it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of the Lord, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, for all his garments, and they came, verse 22, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And it goes on, describes a bunch more stuff that they were bringing. And in verse number 29, it says, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hands of Moses. So here is all this stuff, and it's great. It's piled up there. It's colorful. It's valuable. It's precious. But who's going to make something out of it? I mean, it's just a pile of stuff. They need some skilled craftsmen, some gifted, experienced, competent, trained, proficient men who have a forte in putting this stuff together. You know, as I look around me today, some skilled people put this together. This was a pile of stuff at one time. I remember stuff sitting there where you're sitting right now, just piled way up, sheetrock and steel and I-beams and all kinds of stuff. I can still picture it in my mind. Some skilled people put it all together. A skilled man took and built this beautiful altar behind me. In fact, many a time I've sat in the pew where you are as a guest speaker is speaking, I've glanced at these steps and how symmetric the altar is and how pleasant it is to the looks. You know, it didn't just happen. I remember when the sparks were flying and the nails were being hammered and the noise was in this place and we were putting this all together. Somebody built this. Have you, like me, ever looked at the carpet in here and admired the pattern? It's an amazing, is that just me or do you do that? I mean, it's amazing to me because it looks easy, but it took a long time and it took skilled labor to do this and to do these steps and to stick that pattern down in the orchestra pit. That took some doing. Have you ever stopped and looked at those columns as they sit right there? How pretty that is. And a little crown on top. And quite often I'll be speaking from here and I'll look at everything up in the balcony. And it's amazing to me. That took some skilled craftsmen. That took some people who knew what they were doing. Well, we pick it up in verse number 30. They needed somebody like that to put this stuff together. It says, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he, God, hath filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning wood. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Wow. So here's one guy, he's got an assistant, Bezalel, he's got this other guy with a weird name, and they have it. I mean, God's put his spirit on them. They are the skilled craftsmen, but they're nobodies in the Bible. I mean, they're important at this time. They're in heaven as I speak, but they were nobodies. I mean, when's the last time you've ever heard somebody preach a sermon on Bezalel? I'm guilty. I've never, in over 30 years of preaching, preached a message on this guy. Why? He's obscure. He is nobody. But he was eager, and he was willing. You know, Sunday after Sunday, or service after service, I stand in this pulpit, and I expound the Word of God. I've been doing that for over a quarter century, and you see me week after week after week. But what you don't see is those who do the work around here and those who did the work around here so we can meet like we do here. I mean, those, and I described some of it a moment ago, who put this place together. There's stuff under the concrete some of you, most of you, have never even seen, but somebody put it there. I'll never forget welding from that column to that column, 1-inch rebar and about a dozen of them, to keep this building from collapsing outward, and most of you don't even know it's there, but there were some of us who put it there. I mean, I could stand here all day and talk about those who work behind the scenes that are obscure people. You would never know what they've done, but they've done a bunch. They poured the parking lot. That's not a flashy job. What I'm doing is the flash. But what they did, nobody even really remembers it. I do. You know, as we are building a new building across the parking lot, there are some of you who are out there day after day. I took Dr. Valier out there yesterday, and we're walking through it, and I said, these are our men. I said, that's our song leader right over there. I said, this guy over here doing the heating, he's a deacon. That fella hammering over there, he's a greeter in the church, and he teaches a class. And it's such a blessing to be able to go through and say that. These are the Bezaleels. And these are, I guess, nobodies, but not to God. Maybe you're one of these. Maybe you're the blue-collar person. Maybe you're the person working behind the scenes. Maybe you're rolling up your sleeves and you're working with your hands and you have sore knees at the end of the day or shoulders or whatever it might be. And nobody might know that, but God knows that. God takes note of that, and God will reward you for that. If you have a skill, if you have a talent in this area, the blue-collar areas, don't bury it. In fact, I've often thought some of the greatest untapped potential is those who have these gifts or those who have even retired and have now the time to use these gifts, and they're not using them for God. Don't bury a talent. We find a whole parable in the Bible about that. And we can take the word talent and really make the application of what I'm talking about. It's a gift. It's a God-given gift. It's something God expects you to use. lives. Are you excited about performing the work of the Lord? These people were excited. Bezaleel, I picture as an excited person. Notice in chapter 36, he's mentioned again. Verse 1 says, then wrought or worked Bezaleel and Aholiab, there's those two guys, chapters later, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up, to come unto the work and to do it. Amen. Now, as this chapter proceeds, these are the chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and such, where it goes on and on about the color of this thread, the length of this garment, the height of this curtain, and this fabric and that material. And you and I read that, and it's like, yawn, right? But it wasn't boring to Bezaleel. This was, and by the way, these are pictures of Christ. It's not Yawnsville. This is exciting if you understand what everything means here. Look in chapter 37. And in verse number 1, it mentions him again. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of ark to bear the ark. And you read about it on and on and on. And with tender love and a heart for God, he performed what God had made him to do. Obscure, a nobody, but a skilled craftsman. Look in chapter 38. He's mentioned again, verse 22. There he is. And Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him, there's that same guy again, the son of that same guy, the engraver, the cunning worker. And God makes a point of mentioning him, and we hardly ever pay attention to him. But it really teaches us something. God needs people like this. God raises up people like this. God puts people like this in churches like this, for facilities like this, for reasons to serve him. Might be an obscure position, but God takes note of it. First of all, the skilled craftsman. 3 cheers for him, the blue-collared skilled craftsman. But secondly, the servant cleaner, another obscure person. You'll have to turn to 2 Kings 5 to find out who I'm talking about. And in this case, it's a young lady. Now, by way of history, years earlier, the nation of Israel had been divided up. There's basically a civil war that took place after Solomon's reign. And the north took 10 tribes, the south had 10 or 2 tribes. And the north went sour faster, and they were on the way out. And as a result, they were getting picked on by various neighboring nations. They would eventually fall during the reign of Hezekiah, who was king of the south at the time. But at this particular time, it had not taken place yet. It would take place a few chapters later. And the Syrians were picking on, one of the nations picking on Israel. And they had come in, they had taken captive some Jewish people. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable. It means he was a decent guy for a Gentile, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, notice, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Here she is, this little servant girl, this maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, that is Naaman's wife, would God my Lord were with the prophet, speaking of Naaman, would God that Naaman were with the prophet that is in Samaria, speaking of Elisha, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, or Naaman, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now, we're not going to get into the story. We've looked at it many times here, but we've looked at the artisan. Here we find this assistant. Here we find this servant cleaner. She's a maiden. She's a little obscure girl. We don't even know her name in the Bible, maybe a teenage girl, but she's a nobody that God used. Now, maybe you're an assistant like this. Maybe you're not the big cheese. You're an apprentice or an understudy. You're under a boss where you work. The question is, do you have a good attitude about it? Are you willing to be what you are now that God might elevate you later? You know, the Bible is so practical when it speaks of this. There were some soldiers. Now, they would be blue-collar guys in the New Testament. They came to John the Baptist, of all people. I believe they got saved. And they're asking, all right, now, boss, what should we do? You're the prophet. We believe what you're saying. And so give us some spiritual advice. What did John say of all the things he could have said to them? Well, in Luke 3:14, he said a few things. And then he told them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You're at a place of just working under a centurion right now who's working under somebody else. You're kind of nobodies. And just be content with your wages and have a good attitude. Be a good blue-collar worker and be a good nobody for God. Be a Bezalel. Be a maiden. These are people, again, they work with their hands and their legs and their back. They perform manual labor. You know what manual labor is? Some people aren't familiar with it. They think he's the president of Mexico or something like that because they've never done any manual labor. They're the same people who sleep in and don't realize the sun slowly rises. They think, boing, it's just there all at once. They've never watched the sunrise in their life. Kind of like Thurston Howell. Remember Thurston Howell from Gilligan's Island? He was actually doing some work one day as a millionaire, and he goes, Lovey, what's this thing on my forehead? And she goes, I don't know, dear. I think they call it perspiration. I saw it on the gardener once. And, you know, there are those who've never worked, so they can't appreciate manual labor. It's not demeaning to do manual labor. It's not demeaning to be a servant cleaner, to be an assistant. In fact, some of the greatest people we find in the Bible are assistants before they're anything. Joseph, we know, is a big leader in Egypt, but he was absolute nobody beforehand. Elisha, as we read here in this chapter, before he became the main man, the main prophet in Israel, he was an assistant. He poured water on the hands of Elijah, his boss. Of course, we could talk about Paul. Paul didn't start out at the top. If you read in Acts 13:1, he in the following verses, he started out at the bottom. He's mentioned last. We could read about Gehazi. We could read about Baruch. We could read about a lot of folks. They were assistants first before they were anything. And here's a Jewish maiden to Naaman's wife just doing whatever needed to be done. And nothing was too small to do. Reminds me of that person had a job part-time, and they're trying to move up in the company and get a full-time position. So they made a resume, and they turned it in, and they said, at my current position, I'm responsible for maintaining morale, maintaining alertness amongst the staff, the well-being of the entire office employees. That's my job. Well, they were the one who went out and got coffee, and that was good for morale and kept people alert and a good attitude in the office and so on and so forth. The Bible is full of little assistants. And they're just mentioned in a flash, and it just moves on. In Genesis 15:2, Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Who in the world is Eliezer of Damascus? We read these names, they're thrown out all over the place, but we don't really stop paying attention to them. But really, being an assistant is the launching pad of many. And they go on and they do something from there. You know, when I went out on deputation in the fall of 1986 before coming to town here and tried to raise prayer support and financial support for the ministry here, I got some letters of recommendation from preachers that were well-known throughout the country. And of course, nobody knew me from Job's Turkey, but they knew these guys. And so I remember one letter was from Dr. Al Lacey. He is very famous nationally. He's up there in years now, but I remember him, and he knew me because he knew my pastor, and he'd been to our church, and I talked to him at length, and he said this of me, and I was so thankful for that. He said, I've observed Brother Skebing, he said, for many years, and he said he's been a good follower during that time under his pastor. He said, I believe he's ready now to leave. I've never forgotten that, and I believe that. If we're willing to be an assistant and just kind of be back in the shadows, God might move us into something else from there. He did that for Joshua. Joshua was a nobody for years for Moses. And then he becomes the lead man. He did it for Elisha here. He did it for Paul. Are you and I good, faithful understudies? Willing to just be an apprentice, an assistant? We don't have to be skilled to be an understudy. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be attractive. We don't have to be talented. God uses little maidens like this, little servant cleaners like this, and all it takes is a servant's heart to do it. You know, I'd planned on devoting a little bit more time to somebody else in the Bible who's mentioned, just a little blip, but it's Peter's mother-in-law of all things. We read about her in Luke 4:38. It says, Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose. Notice, I love this part. Immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now this is Simon's mother-in-law. The Bible tells us Jesus went to Simon's house, Peter's house. His mother-in-law was sick, and so they, I believe Peter, besought Jesus to come and help her. You know, Peter must have been an awfully good Christian. I've said it many times, to want his mother-in-law healed. That would make him a good Christian. Amen. And so I believe he's the one. And he goes to Jesus and says, would you help my mother-in-law? She's got this huge fever. It's 105. She's bedridden. And Christ goes and he raises her up. Here she is on the brink, possibly of dying. And Christ raises her up. And notice, immediately she arose, and I love this, and ministered unto them. You know, I've known people who, if they are even distantly related to somebody who's a big shot, they don't minister. They don't do the lowly jobs. I know what she did. She served the bunch of men there that were in the house. There are some, if he's the brother of the governor, boy, he lets everybody know. If he's a cousin of some CEO or some athlete or whatever it might be, you know, Peter's mother-in-law could have pulled rank and said, I'm his mother-in-law. I don't do tables. I don't do windows. I don't do that stuff. But immediately she arose. We don't even know her name. And she ministered. That's all we know about her. She was a blue-collar worker. She was an obscure nobody. But she arose and ministered. Thank God for people like that. Those who think, well, I'm somebody, and they've never really made a niche for themselves. They just know somebody who is somebody. They don't get the Christian economy of things. We are to be servants. We're told in Galatians 5 and verse 13, brethren, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't pull rank. Don't say I'm too important for that or whatever it might be. Just serve. By love serve one another. Now, there's another thing about this little maiden, this servant cleaner, and that was her attitude. I've just got to stop and point this out. Her parents might have been killed when she was taken captive. They're never mentioned. It would have been very normal for somebody like that to have gotten bitter at God. I mean, God, is that the best you can do? I lost my parents over this. We don't read anything of that. I mean, she's still got a good attitude. Is she serving? Is she giving references to the God of Israel? Oh, that my Lord knew of this prophet over there in Israel. He could cure you of your leprosy. She had a good attitude. She was a faithful assistant. Are you and I faithful assistants? And are we okay? Are we okay with being nobodies for God? Do we have to have any recognition, any preeminence, or are we okay with just working behind the scenes? You know, we often mention a great, great, great missionary by the name of Milton Martin. How long he'll still be with us, I don't know. I talked to him recently on the phone. He is really slowing down. And we can talk about, now it's up to around 350 churches or so down in Chiapas, Mexico, southern Mexico, that have been directly or indirectly started as a result of this man's ministry. I mean, a modern-day Apostle Paul, Milton Martin, wow! But what you don't know about him is the great woman behind him, Frances. She's seldom mentioned. Over the years, when they labored down there for over, I believe, four decades, she was taking in nationals and feeding them and clothing them and overseeing. I mean, they lived with them by the dozens, just a revolving door. And they lived in the jungles and the swamps. And I mean, you name it, as far as rustic goes, she put up with that. And when she got too old and tired to do that, they moved back to Texas, and now they have workshops and things like that. And she is in her glory. If she can be helping out in any way, assisting those who come in. And Dr. Martin said, when it's all said and done, the day afterwards, she's wiped out. She doesn't have the energy for that. She is a walking miracle because she's still breathing. But there she is, trying to serve in some capacity. Absolute nobody. Boy, she's going to sit high in heaven. You know, there's a verse in 1 Timothy 5:10 that reminds me of gals like this, where it says, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. People like that, they don't get much recognition. I mean, the person who does the solo, the person who teaches a Sunday school, the person who's front and center, works with a youth group, whatever it might. We know who they are. But these type of people, they're not really elevated. They're not really puffed up. And at least not in this life. But just wait until the next world. Wait until heaven. Boy, they'll get theirs. Nobody's for God. We see the skilled craftsman. We see the servant cleaner. And finally, we see what I call a slave captive. Turn to the little book of Philemon, if you would. And unless you can find the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you're going to struggle a little bit finding it. But it's the book just before Hebrews. Little one-chapter book, kind of like a postcard, really, in the Bible. The little book of Philemon. Philemon was a rich man, and the book is named after him. He was the slave owner. But Onesimus was actually the nobody that I want to tell you about. Onesimus was the captive slave. Onesimus was a fellow who somehow found himself in slavery. Now, when we hear the word slavery in our day and age, you know, obviously it's got this horrible stigma. Well, back in biblical times, it doesn't necessarily speak of somebody who was taken from their homeland across the ocean and forced to work someplace else on another continent. It's normally somebody who had inherited slavery, either born into it because of the problems of mom and dad, or it was somebody who had been taken captive in a war, like Naaman's little maiden there. It was kind of the spoils of war. Or it was somebody who got in such debt that they couldn't pay their way out, and there was nothing left for them to do but come live at the home of the person they were indebted to, their creditor, and actually work off their debt. And they had to stay there until that debt was paid off. You see, they didn't have Chapter 11 back then. And they didn't have Chapter 13 back then. You didn't file bankruptcy and skate away. You had to pay that debt somehow. And so that's most likely how Onesimus had become this slave, this captive slave. Somebody we would call a lackey or a minion. I smile because we have both of them in the church. But this was a servant. And Philemon now, he's the rich person. And he's, no doubt, in heaven. He's famous because a book is named after him. How would you like to have a book named after you? The book of Travis, or the book of Elaine, or the book of Joshua. I mean, you would be famous forever. So Philemon is immortalized because he has a book named after him, the book of Philemon. We're familiar with that. But what about this Onesimus? He's the nobody. He's the obscure person. Now, the whole allegory of the book of Philemon is tremendous. It would be a whole sermon within itself. I don't have time to tell it, but there are three characters or three players in the book of Philemon. Of course, Philemon, who's kind of got the final say, the final call. He's a picture of God. Onesimus, he's the one on trial here because he's run away as a slave. And now he's been caught in his sin. Onesimus is a picture of us. Paul is the one interceding for Onesimus. Who's he a picture of? Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. So the allegory is obvious, it's famous, it's fantastic. But Onesimus is the forgiven one. He's the forgiven one. And here's Philemon, one brief chapter, the New Testament postcard, if you will. And in verse 1, it opens by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, notice our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So there's the pastor, or maybe the pastor and his wife, or the assistant, I don't know. But they're mentioned, and then Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens that way. Well, you skip to verse 8, and Paul says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee or tell you what to do, that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech or beg thee for my son, or on behalf of my son in the faith, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to the end to me. Here's the scenario. Onesimus had run away from Colossae. Colossae was the town where these two were in. And Philemon was a member of the church there at Colossae. And Onesimus was a slave in the household of this Christian. Well, he ran away. That was taboo. That was punishable by death under Roman law. Somehow he makes his way to Rome and he lands next to the Apostle Paul in the prison in Rome. So what do you think Paul's going to do? Talk about the latest ball game score or the weather? No, Paul's going to witness to this guy, and witness he did. And what a small world it was. Paul had been to Colossae, started that very church. Philemon, the master of this slave, was maybe a deacon or somebody in that church. And now the slave is sitting next to Paul, and Paul leads him to Christ. This guy gets saved. Wow, what a small world that was. So here's an epistle written from Rome with an appeal on the behalf of this slave by the famous Apostle Paul. Paul saying in so many words, I'm sending him back. He's got this very epistle in his hands. Here's the scoop. I want you to forgive him. I want you to receive him back. And in verse 15, Paul says, for perhaps he, Onesimus, therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, apparently, Paul's appeal did the trick. Apparently, Philemon forgave Onesimus. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, you find out that Philemon is not mentioned anymore in the Bible, but Onesimus is. Onesimus actually went on to become the famous one. The nobody becomes mentioned more in the Bible than Philemon. And apparently he became a missionary, but because here in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse number 7, Paul says to this local church at Colossae, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with. Wow, there he is. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved slave? No. Servant? No. Brother, who is one of you. He's from Colossae. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, at the very end of chapter 4, notice what's written there after verse 18. I don't know what it reads in your Bible, but in mine it says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Onesimus went on to become a famous missionary, a companion and an assistant of the Apostle Paul, a nobody that God used. By the way, the name Onesimus means useless, useless in Greek. And that's why Paul made that little play on the words when he said he might have been useless to you in the past, but now he's useful to me and to thee. A nobody that God used, a blue-collar person. You know, sometimes we think it takes intellect and money or oratorical skills or looks or power or something along those lines for God to use us. God uses nobodies. God specializes, I think, especially in using nobodies. I believe he delights in using nobodies. And the crux of the work of God, the crux of the giving of God, the crux of the serving in even churches like this, it's really done by nobodies. That's who God uses. And that's what our text said at the beginning. Are you a blue-collar worker? Are you somebody who works physically, your hands, your legs, or whatever it might be, and you maintain this building, and you maintain the buses, and you maintain the print shop? You probably print off the bulletin. You do custodial work or housekeeping around here. Maybe you mow the grass, or maybe in the winter you shovel the snow. You're somebody who is a blue-collar Christian serving in functions that involve the ladies putting on the aprons and serving at weddings, or those who every service serve in the nursery. Thank God for them. Are you a blue-collar worker that uses what God has given you to serve them in some capacity? Maybe you know, buddy. Maybe somebody else never notices what you're doing, but God does. I was sitting in my office yesterday and working on something at my desk, and all of a sudden I heard this loud buzzing. I mean, about knocked me out of my chair. I went, what in the world is that? And where is it coming from? It was coming from the outside wall. I went to my window and I looked out, and here were two of our fine college age ladies sanding the steel doors, getting them ready to paint. Nobody knew they were out there. God did. I did from that point on. But when the doors are painted, you won't know who helped do it. Stuff like that goes on here all the time. By the way, if you're a college-age young man and you're looking for a potential wife, look for somebody like that. Works behind the scenes, willing to do absolutely everything. And vice versa, ladies, you look for a guy like that. Doesn't need the recognition, doesn't need the accolades, doesn't need the kudos. Just needs to please God and is willing to be a nobody for God. Don't ever apologize. Don't ever minimize being a nobody for God.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.